Well, good morning. We're so thankful to be together this morning to worship our God. Glad that you can be here to participate with us in our worship. And we hope that you will be blessed by having been here today. If you're visiting with us especially, thank you for being here. Two brothers in Christ. We're talking out in the foyer one time before services. One of them had a flower in his lapel, and the other one was admiring it. He said, that sure is a nice flower you've got in your lapel there. What kind of flower is that? And he said, well, it's a chrysanthemum. And the guy looked at it, and he said, I don't think that's a chrysanthemum. I'm not sure. I think it may be a rose. And he said, no, I'm sure it's a chrysanthemum. And the fellow said, no, I'm pretty confident that's a rose. And the fellow said, look, I know everything there is to know about flowers, and especially about chrysanthemums, and this is a chrysanthemum. I'm telling you, I'm 100% sure this thing's a chrysanthemum. And he says, okay, you're so sure? Spell it. He said, well, okay. It's a rose. That's about how a lot of us are when it comes to convictions. Unfortunately, we don't really have them. We don't really stick to them. This morning I want to talk about conviction and about what it means to really believe in something and stick with it no matter how difficult it gets and to pass that on to our children. This morning and this evening we'll be talking about teaching our children conviction. I might say to you that this lesson applies whoever you are, whether you're a parent or a child or a grandparent or if you just know somebody who is one of those. I think we all fall into one of those categories anyway. But if you just know somebody who is one of those, this lesson will be helpful for you. We need to learn what conviction is. We need to learn how to live it out in our lives and how to share it with others, and especially when it comes to our family relationships. Appreciate the song that was led this morning, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To make that kind of commitment, that kind of statement, and to stick with it, to have conviction in our lives as we share it with our families. Well, I've used this word conviction, but what does it really mean? If you look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the New International Version says in that verse that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The King James Version says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But there is a footnote that says, for evidence, confidence. The American Standard Version says that faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. You might get an idea from the various translations of that passage what conviction is. Conviction is a strong persuasion or belief. It is assurance and confidence. It is faith. Faith at its ultimate level. Faith at its zenith. That is conviction. The object of one's conviction is something or someone that is trusted implicitly. Something that somebody believes in with every fiber of their being and to the very core of their being. Conviction is more than just a loosely held belief. It's more than just a persuasion or a preference, or an opinion. It's much, much more than that. Did you know that in the United States of America, the U.S. Supreme Court has held that religious convictions are protected by the Constitution, but religious preferences are not? I want you to think about that for a minute. You can give your life for a preference. You can also give all of your material wealth for a preference. You can energetically convert people to your way of thinking, to your preference. You can teach your preference to your children. And the Supreme Court of this land may still rule that it's just a preference and it's not protected by the Constitution. Because a preference is a belief. It can even be a strong belief. But it is one that under the right circumstances you will compromise. That's the acid test. The difference between a preference and a conviction. A conviction is not just something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. You can't let it go. You can't compromise it. You're not going to give it up. That's a conviction. So I ask you this morning, are your beliefs, is your faith something that would be held by the U.S. Supreme Court as being constitutionally protected as a religious conviction? Or are your beliefs about religious things, spiritual matters, the doctrine of Christ, is that really just a persuasion that could be changed or that you'd be willing to give up under the right circumstances? I heard about a young lady last night. She had been a member at New Georgia where I preached for a while ago. And heard last night from her sister that she's become an atheist. I thought, wow, why? What happened to her? Well, she went off to college and some of the university professors influenced her. And here's somebody who was a believer. And now, just like that, she's an atheist. How strong were those weren't convictions, were they? Those weren't convictions. Conviction is sadly lacking in the world today, and all too often in the church. May I ask you this morning, why is it that people don't attend worship assemblies as consistently as they should? Why don't folks get their Bible lessons when they come to Bible classes? Why don't we talk to others about Jesus? Why don't we pray as we ought to? What's the problem? I'll tell you what it is. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of conviction. Why is there so much cheating on school exams and lying on income tax forms and dressing like worldly fashion dictates no matter what the world says and struggling to possess nearly every attainable symbol of material wealth? If folks really believed that there is an all-wise God in heaven who has spoken to us in His Word, and who will judge us by that Word, and that we are going to be accountable for everything that we say, do, and think, wouldn't our thoughts and our actions be different from what they are? The problem is a lack of conviction. That's what Jesus and the apostles saw. That's what they thought. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, after telling the story of the persistent widow, Jesus asked this question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" What He's dealing with there is He's trying to teach us to pray consistently and not to give up praying, like the persistent widow didn't give up. She continued to ask. He says we need to be like that in our prayers. But when the Son of Man comes, will He really find what? Faith on the earth. Will He really find people praying? And the implication is that He may not, because there's a lack of faith. There's a lack of conviction. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, why is it that people fret over material things and continue to work schedules that require them to neglect their family and spiritual responsibilities, even though they have the necessities of life? Jesus knew what it was. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, He says, "If God clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of," could you finish it, "little faith?" That's a problem. There's the problem. It's a lack of faith. Why is it that so few people are willing, so few Christians are willing to talk to others about their faith in Jesus Christ? Why don't we talk to our neighbors about Jesus? Why don't we talk about spiritual things? You know what it is? It's a lack of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I have believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak." See, if you believe it, you're going to speak it. If you believe it, you're going to talk about it. If you have a conviction about it, you're going to share it with others. I have yet to meet any Alabama or Auburn or Tennessee fanatic football fans who aren't willing to talk about their team. Have you? You know, I'm really a big whatever fan, but I just get shy about it, and I don't know what to say when I'm around others. Really? We're willing to talk about that, aren't we? Because we believe in that. We believe in our team. We need to believe in Jesus. The The problem is a lack of conviction. The other principle I want to share with you before we get into the meat of the lesson is this. Conviction can be handed down from generation to generation. At first it may seem that that statement is, well, really? Can it? Yes, it can. And I want to give this encouragement to those of you who are parents. You can share your convictions with your children. You can raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we'll talk about a little later in the lesson this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, being thankful for Timothy, he says, I remember, in verse 3, he says, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. So what is in Timothy? Genuine faith. Well, that's the definition of conviction. That's what we said conviction was. It's the real faith. Genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded also in you. Timothy's genuine faith was first where? In Lois. And then where? In Eunice. And then where? In him. Looks like it was handed down, doesn't it? I believe you can hand down genuine faith. I believe you can hand down your convictions. Now, I need to make this proviso. Please understand that you cannot force a child to have conviction. You cannot force a child to be trained in the way he should go. There's, I think, a misunderstanding and a misapplication sometime of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Somebody says, well, if, you know, this child grew up and he wound up being a reprobate or turned away from the Lord, and therefore his parents failed. No, hold it. That's not what that verse is teaching. That's not what that verse is teaching at all. You see, anytime there's training, you have a trainer and you have a trainee. And the trainee has to cooperate. The verse assumes that the child is trained, but what if the child doesn't want to be trained? Whose fault is that? Is that the parents' fault? You can't take that verse out of the context of the book of Proverbs. You read through Proverbs, and over and over and over again, you see that children have a choice. They can choose to obey their parents or not. Handing down your convictions to your children doesn't divest them of their free will, of their free moral agency. They still have choice. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. A young man says, I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. Whose fault is it that this young man didn't turn out well? His parents? His teachers? That's his. It's his. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction. So we need to be clear about that. What we've said is, you may, hand down your convictions from parent to child. And that ought to give us hope. But what we've also said is, your child has a choice. Your child has a choice. What we want to do this morning in this lesson, and we'll continue tonight, by the way, and talk about some practical applications of what we're going to talk about this morning, is to understand how we teach our children conviction by having conviction ourselves. We must, if we want to pass our convictions down to our children, we've got to have them ourselves. Parents and grandparents should exemplify what they expect in their children and grandchildren. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7, the wise man says that the righteous man walks in his integrity and his children are blessed after him. I can still remember as a young boy, I was reminded of this actually this week when I saw on the Weather Channel some of the snowstorms that they're having up both out in Colorado and up in the Northeast. And I recalled a particular snowstorm that we had. It was actually in October when I was growing up in Colorado. And the drifts were over my head. Some of them were 4 or 5 feet high. It was an incredible, incredible storm. And my dad went outside to try to clear the driveway and make a pass so we could get out of the house. And I remember going out with him and put my feet in his prints where he walked. If the parents will put their feet where they're supposed to go, the children are blessed after them, following in their footsteps of integrity. That's the vision that should be in our minds as we read these words from Proverbs 20 and verse 7. We need to exemplify conviction, lead our children in the path of faith that we believe is right, that we see in God's Word. Paul had a great relationship with the Thessalonian church. In fact, it was sort of like a father-child relationship. Paul reminds them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 that they had received the gospel not just because Paul spoke it, but because he lived it. He says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction," the New International Version says. "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Parents, your children are watching you live. They know what means something to you. They know what you really believe. When you say, "Don't say that word, don't act like that, don't do that," and then you do it, they know what you really believe. They see it. And if you speak to them about the importance of God and following Jesus and the principles that He's laid down in Scripture, they know whether or not you're trying to live by that or not too. They see it. They watch you more closely than anybody. And you're not going to fool your children. You're not going to fool them. You want your children to have conviction? You have it. You want your children to walk in the right steps? You walk in the right steps. You want your children to study their Bibles, to do what's right according to God's Word, to be active in the Lord's church? You be those things. You want your children to go to heaven? You go to heaven. You live to go to heaven. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 47, there's a prophecy there about the Philistines being attacked by the Egyptians. And as the prophecy unfolds, the chariots and armies of the Egyptians are attacking the Philistine cities. And the last part of Jeremiah 47 and verse 3 says that the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage. We need to have the courage that when Satan is overrunning our children, when the darkness of this world is enfolding them, when temptation is all around them, we can't give up. We can't just give them over to Satan. We can't let the enemy just have them, as these people were doing. We have to have some courage and turn back and face what's coming and grab our children and take them to be rescued. Parents and guardians should exemplify, or grandparents I should say, should exemplify conviction. We need to trust God's Word in everything. If we want our children to have conviction, we ourselves have to trust that God's Word is right. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Do our children see us doing that? Do they, when Johnny comes home and he's gotten in a fight at school or something like that, what do we say? "Well, I hope you cleaned that kid's plow. I hope you really gave him a lesson." Or do we say, "I hope you turned the other cheek"? What do you say? Do we believe it? Do we trust that God's way is right? And is that what we're trying to teach our children? We need to trust God in everything in our lives and to show them that that's best for their lives as well. Trusting God in everything means listening to His Word, going by what He says and not by what we think He wants us to do, but actually delving into His Word and seeing what the Word says. You see, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We quote that. If conviction is strong faith, then conviction comes by hearing God's Word, doesn't it? It should come out of God's Word. It's not something we make up as we go along. So conviction means that it's not my own opinion or my own understanding or my own preferences. But having conviction means it's something that I can find in God's Word. It means being willing also to change my ideas and my beliefs when God's Word differs from my understanding of things, when it differs from my opinion about things. I'm so tired of hearing about people with the courage of conviction who don't really have biblical convictions. Who's standing up, but they're standing up for themselves. You know, Nero and Caligula and Attila the Hun and Hitler had courage of their convictions. They were wrong. Our convictions need to be biblically based on what God's Word says. So, here we go. We should exemplify conviction. We should trust God's Word in everything and not compromise conviction for anything. That's what makes a conviction a conviction. There's a huge difference, I want to say, between changing a conviction that we just talked about. I go to God's Word and I find that I need to change, and so I change it according to God's Word. There's a huge difference in that and compromising a conviction. Compromising is you just give it up. You decide it's too hard. It takes too much sacrifice. And so you're going to do something else or believe something else. Someone said that a person who begins his life stifling his convictions will end his life without having any convictions to stifle. You keep on compromising your convictions, you wind up without having any. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't be conformed. Don't be like everybody else is. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. Christians, people with conviction, should be thermostats and not thermometers. You know what a thermometer does? It gives you the temperature in the room. And I'm afraid a lot of us just, we kind of take the temperature that's in the world, and that's what we are. Whatever the world is, that's how we talk, it's how we dress, it's what we do. We're just thermometers. A thermostat is that thing, you know, you turn the dial, you change the temperature in the room. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We make a difference. We make a difference. That's what conviction is about in this world. A man, G.K. Chesterton said that a man with a definite belief always appears bizarre because he does not change with the world. We tell our children, dare to be a Daniel. You ever told your child that or heard that said that in a Bible class sometime teaching little kids? Now Daniel was a man of conviction, wasn't he? I think we might learn a lot from Daniel. Go over to Daniel chapter 1 with me in the Old Testament. Let's think about Daniel a little bit. Daniel really did stand up for what he believed in, for what he knew was right. Let me read to you the first, say, four verses of Daniel chapter 1. I know we know this story, but there are a couple of things in here I want you to notice you may not have noticed before. We admire Daniel again because, you know, he stands up in the world. He does what's right in difficult circumstances. Or we think they are. But sometimes I wonder if we really know how difficult they were and what made them difficult. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Somebody says, oh, Daniel, whew, what a terrible situation. Just imagine that. Just imagine, suppose an invading army from Iran came and overran the United States and took took Athens, Alabama captive and took our children back to Iran. And they're captive of a foreign nation, far from home. Oh, how hard it would be. Well, wait a minute. That's not exactly how this was. First of all, yes, Daniel's home is destroyed. And yes, he is taken captive to a foreign land. But did you see the qualifications for the people who were chosen to be taken captive? First of all, he's young. So you're a young man. Secondly, he's good looking. So you're a young, good looking man. And you're able to learn. You're going to serve not in a sewer plant somewhere, but in the king's palace, which was, you know, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, just one of the nicest places on earth. So you're going basically as a young, good-looking man to a foreign country to live and serve in the most beautiful place on earth. And you're being given the best education available to man at the time. You're being trained in the learning and the literature of the Chaldeans, who were the smartest folks of their age. So basically, let's get this straight. You're young, you're really good looking, you're smart, you go to a big palace, and you get the education at Harvard. So what's so bad about that? Well, see, when you look at it that way, that's not all that bad, is it? So what's so big about Daniel? Huh? See, it wasn't that he was in difficult, oppressive circumstances that made his conviction so wonderful. It was that he was in circumstances that were so inviting to compromise it. We're in a world today where there's Satan offers us so much, and there's so much of you know, wonderful things of the world that we're shown and given opportunity to experience. And Satan says, here you can have this and you can have that and you can have all of these possessions and live in this fine place and get this great education and have this great job and make all this money and have important friends. And so that's kind of what Daniel was being shown. And in that circumstance, then, he is told to eat some food from the king's table. And you say, what could be so bad about that? We don't even know for sure. But the text tells us in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel's not going to compromise. And I'm not even sure what was wrong with the food. Could it be that it was not according to, you know, Jewish law? There were foods there that were unclean? Well, that's possible. Could also very well be that some of the food had been sacrificed to Babylonian idols and had a religious connotation to it. But whatever it was, Daniel knew he wasn't supposed to eat it, and he wasn't going to compromise, even in this position. Many, many years later, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is now an old man. He's been very successful. It is no longer Nebuchadnezzar who's king, but Darius. The kingdom's been taken over by the Medes and the Persians. Daniel is so successful that Darius thinks about making him governor over the whole land. This, of course, causes the other governors and rulers to be jealous of Daniel. And so they hatch this plot to trap Daniel. And they go to the king and appeal perhaps to the king's ego, and they say, King, you're so great. I'm paraphrasing all this, but they say, King, you're so great. Why don't you just sign this law that nobody can pray to anybody but you for 30 days, and if they do, you're going to throw them in the lion's den. The king says, that sounds good to me, and he signs it. And the text tells us in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. You know what I think? I think Daniel had a conviction about prayer. He was going to do it. He believed it was right. He believed he had to do it. And he wanted to do it. And nothing, no one, no threat was going to stop Daniel from praying to his God. And we go into a restaurant today, and the waiter or waitress brings a big plate of food before us, and we say to ourselves, I don't know if I should pray here. It might embarrass, you know, somebody, or somebody might take offense. Really? Really? You have a conviction about prayer? We tell our kids, dare to be a Daniel. My point is this. Parents, you dare to be a Daniel. You do it. You show your children that you believe it. And they'll believe it too. Conviction, faith, so powerful. You can change your family. You can change the world. You can make a difference. And whether or not only you, but those you love, will go to heaven. In the 1600s, there was a man who lived in England. His name was John. And he got to reading his Bible. And he decided that he needed to share what he was reading in his Bible with others. So he started preaching. He'd get out on street corners and talk to people in open squares and talk to people. The authorities caught wind of it and they said, "What, John, you can't do that." In England at that time, in order to preach, you had to have a license. Well, John went back and read his Bible and he didn't find anywhere in the Bible that said you had to have a license to preach. So he just went back out and started preaching some more. And they said, "John, you keep that up, we're going to have to arrest you and put you in jail." He basically said, "Knock yourself out." They arrested him. They put him in jail. They gave him a blank license outside of his cell with a pen. And anytime he wanted to, all he had to do was reach and get that license, sign his name, and they let him out. He wouldn't sign it. Twice, the rats came and ate the license. And he didn't sign it. He had a daughter who was blind, who came to visit him nearly every day while he was in prison in Bedford, England. And she would say, "Daddy, please come home." And he said, "Honey, I can't." And he said every day when she left, it was like his heart was being pulled out of him going with her. But he refused to compromise his conviction. He had a wife. His wife loved him a lot. The authorities tried to pressure her to get her to pressure him to change his mind. Now, she wasn't one of these wives that sits around eating bonbons and watching as the world twists. She had some conviction of her own. And she said, "I would rather have his head on my apron and see him killed than to get him to compromise his convictions." Every day, they'd bring John a carton of milk, a paper carton of clabbered milk, kind of sour, half-sour milk. That was his part of his ration for the day. And he would peel the paper off of it and use it for writing material. And on that paper, John Newton wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest books ever written in the English language. about a Christian's commitment to going to heaven. About 13 years after John was put in prison, the authorities finally gave up and let him out. And from that day forward, every plowboy in England who wanted to talk about the Bible could do so. Because one man had a conviction that changed the world. We need people with that kind of conviction in the Lord's church today. Do you have it? Do you believe it? Going to live it? If you haven't been in your life doing that, make a determination right now that you're going to live for Jesus, that you're going to believe the Word, that you're going to show it to others. You ready to make that commitment? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.